Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, again, verses 1 and 2 this morning. This will be our final consideration of these verses as we're beginning our series through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we seek your blessing now upon your word. And so we pray that you might open our hearts to receive the message that your Spirit has for his church this morning. We pray that you might draw us nearer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, having considered some of the matters that are often called introductory matters, in other words, issues concerning the author and the audience of the book of Colossians, who wrote it, who he was writing to, we're going to turn finally this morning to consider somewhat of the occasion upon which the letter was written. In other words, why did Paul write to the Colossians? Was he just writing a letter because he's a friendly minister and he wanted to say hi to them or introduce himself to them? Or was he addressing a problem that had arisen in the congregation? Was he answering a question that they had asked of him? Or is his reason for writing multifaceted and he's going to cover a few different things? Well, again, as we've noted before, I think it is important to reiterate one more time, and that is when we consider these background issues, we are not merely engaging in an information fest to try to puff up our brains with academic knowledge. Now, I say that, and as I say that, we are going to get into some matters this morning that are of a more academic nature, but we are engaging in these issues because they do come up from the text. In other words, it's the very Word of God that tells us that it is Paul and Timothy that are writing this letter. It's the Word of God that tells us that he's writing to a congregation in Colossae, and so while we might think of these things as background matters, what we're doing actually is we're exegeting and expositing. We're trying to open up the very Word of God itself, even on those important matters. Again, another way of talking about that is that we believe that every Word of God is important and is vital for us, even those small words maybe that are conveying to us what we might call mere background information. Well, we're going to look this morning somewhat at the occasion upon which Paul wrote, but I have to say I think that I've maybe mistitled the sermon. We're only going to look briefly at the occasion, but we're going to be examining this morning more fully this salutation or greeting that we find here at the end of verse 2. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, that Paul begins his letter with a salutation is not at all remarkable, because he began every letter that he wrote with a salutation. And indeed, at this time, this was the common practice. Everybody began letters with this kind of format, this sort of greeting and salutation. But what is unique about this one here in Colossians is its content. The form of this one is unique, and that's going to occupy our attention here for a moment. I want you to notice how Paul begins, and he begins here saying, grace to you. The Greek word here for grace is the Greek word charis. And we're blessed to have a little one in our congregation named charis, and so this word is somewhat familiar to us. And it's generally thought that Paul has done something interesting here. In Greek culture, it was almost uniform that you begin your letter with the greeting charein, which is also, it's a very similar word in the Greek, and almost every sort of official epistle or an official letter from this time in Greek began with the word charein, which means hail or greetings. And it seems that Paul has done something here. He's taken the common cultural convention and he's Christianized it. He's decided to add a very similar sounding greeting, but one which is full of implication for a Christian recipient of the letter. And so instead of saying charein, he begins his letter now with the word charis. But not only does it seem that Paul has introduced a new distinctively Christian form of greeting that he ends up using in all of his letters, but it's clear also that Paul has also poured new meaning into the word charis or Greek grace. In other words, the word charis is not a new word. It was a very common word in the Greek, and it had a fairly common and stable meaning for it. And the word charis in this time meant favor, generally meant favor. But to Paul, and indeed to the Christian faith, biblical Christianity in general, grace is much more, and it's much more substantial than merely favor. Indeed, it's much more substantial than what we tend to the way that the evangelical church tends to define grace. I think almost every one of you, if I polled you this morning, you would give me a definition of grace as unmerited favor. But actually in the Bible, it's even more substantial than that. It's even stronger than that. The grace in the Bible is actually the giving of favor when just the opposite is deserved. In other words, it's giving favor in light of demerit to those who deserve to be condemned, instead blessing and benefit and favor is being poured out upon them. And so Paul develops this throughout all of his writings, and when Paul uses the word grace, he's using it in this greatly substantial and fortified biblical usage, that grace is much more than merely favor. It is actually favor in light of demerit. And this grace that Paul initially greets them with is the basis of all human relations between God and man. That's how substantial it is to Paul. In other words, if you are going to have a favorable relationship with God, there is no other basis upon which you can have a favorable relationship with God since the fall other than upon the basis of grace. And that's why Paul says next here, grace to you and peace. You see, Christianity is not just about grace as an abstract concept or theory, but grace in Christianity is all about the basis of that relationship that we have with God. In other words, grace makes it possible for there to be peace with God. If grace is not there, there is no peace. You cannot have that kind of favorable, harmonious, peaceful relationship with God unless He has been gracious to you. And even more particularly, it is the grace of God that ultimately then sent Jesus to establish that peace. We have to recognize the fact that man does not just stand in a neutral position to God. When he sinned and broke covenant, God and man became enemies. There became what is called enmity between God and man, not peace. But through the grace of God, which ultimately came to expression in Jesus Christ, that enmity is taken away and peace is restored between God and sinners. In fact, Paul will go on to write in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and I have this quoted on the front of your bulletin this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great benefit of justifying grace, is that we now have peace with God. Before, there was enmity between us and God. But now, through the blood of Christ, He has established peace. In fact, you're there in Colossians. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1, where Paul will go on to say, starting in verse 19, "For in Him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," and here it is, "making peace by the blood of His cross." But this mention of peace here, this mention of the benefit of God's grace in establishing peace, is also full of suggestion, because not only is Paul doing a sort of a spin on the common Greek greeting, but Paul is also here using the common Jewish greeting. The word peace is shalom. And this was the way that the Jews greeted one another. They greeted one another in their letters by announcing and initially saying to one another, shalom. And so Paul is here bringing together the Greek and the Jewish elements of salutation, and he combines these together into a specifically Christian greeting. And what Paul is doing here by doing this, and he does this in every one of his epistles, is he is telegraphing, but he's also teaching at the same time. He's telegraphing here something that he's going to get into in this letter. And what that thing is that he's going to get into, the matter that he's going to develop, is that there is continuity and there is cohesion between God's old and new covenant dealings with mankind. And he's suggesting this in the very greeting that he announces to them. He is bringing together Greek and Jewish greetings to form this uniquely Christian greeting. In other words, what he's suggesting by this is that the New Testament isn't to be understood as something entirely new, but rather to be understood as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promises in Jesus Christ. For instance, we just looked last Lord's Day at the fact that Paul identifies the New Testament church here with an Old Testament designation. When he says saints, that's what the Old Testament church was called. God always addressed His people in the Old Testament as holy. And that's what Paul is saying here. Then, if you were to look forward to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is just for instance. Notice Paul's going to link circumcision and baptism together, showing that as a Christian, if you have been baptized, then you have been circumcised. There's a cohesion here. And indeed, one more thing, turn back to the passage that we're in. Look at verse 2 again. Right here in this greeting, Paul makes the most profound statement, and one which we probably do not appreciate at first glance, and that is that God is collectively, he's writing as a Jew to a Gentile congregation, and he says collectively, God is our Father. Now, the profundity of that kind of statement can only be appreciated off of the background of the Old Testament and realizing the fact that this is a Gentile congregation. These people here had been converted out of paganism. That is, God is and has always been Israel's God. We just sang in Psalm 148, Israel's race near to His grace. This is, God was uniquely the God of Israel. But Paul is asserting here that he has also now become the God of the Gentiles as well. Because of God's grace and the peace that comes by way of it, they can all, in fact, we can all call upon God now as Jesus taught us to pray. We can say of Him, our Father. And that is what Paul is suggesting in this greeting, this salutation. Now, as a final word on this concept of peace, we need to note also that there's a comprehensiveness to the idea of shalom in the Bible and in Paul's usage of it. Absolutely, first and foremost, when he says peace, he is speaking about that peace between God and man. But the concept of shalom in the Bible is much more comprehensive, and it encompasses all of the life of the Christian man or Christian woman. And so when Paul is praying and when he is hoping for peace upon this congregation, he's not merely referring, although primarily he is, to that peace between God and man, but to the comprehensive life of these people. And we see that because as Paul goes on, he's going to develop the whole idea of the Christian household. He's going to give instructions about how wives are to act in the home, how husbands are to act in the home, employer-employee relations. Indeed, it's in chapter 3, verse 11, that Paul says there is now no difference between Jew and Greek. There's now a peace and a harmony, not only vertically, but horizontally. And so this concept of peace is very involved, and we're going to look at that as we move through this epistle together. Now, we already mentioned a moment ago the significance of Paul saying, from God our Father. But some of your translations also include the added phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why some translations include it and some do not is because that added phrase is included in a few ancient Greek manuscripts, but that phrase is not found in the bulk of the Greek manuscripts. Now, without that phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes this greeting highly unique among Paul's letters. In fact, this is the only letter that Paul wrote that he didn't add, and the Lord Jesus Christ, other than 1 Thessalonians, where he doesn't say, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply says, grace and peace. He doesn't say, from anybody. And so it's an even shorter version. But other than 1 Thessalonians, every other letter of Paul's begins with the greeting, grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, noticing the difference in greeting between this one here in Colossians and all of Paul's other writings, And noticing that there is some Greek manuscripts that include it, and there are some Greek manuscripts that omit it, we have actually stepped into the field of biblical studies, which is called textual criticism. Now, when you hear the term textual criticism, usually that is a bad term. But let me let you know there are two kinds of textual criticism. There is what is called higher criticism, and you might want to note that. We call it higher criticism, and that is usually found among unbelieving, liberal biblical scholars who come to the Word of God with their preconceived presuppositions and ideas, and they tear apart God's Word. And that tearing apart is driven by, again, their unbelieving presuppositions. But there's something else in the field of biblical studies called lower criticism, and that is the pursuit of and the study of how do we reconcile the different manuscript families that we have that actually do have within them a few discrepancies among those different manuscript families. And when we think of it that way, clearly this is not an issue before us of whether we are liberals or conservatives, whether we believe the Bible is the Word of God or we believe it is merely the Word of man. And so this is not an issue of liberal or conservative scholarship, but it's actually a question of which manuscript family is the most faithful to the original. Now, before making further comments on this issue, something needs to be admitted and then something needs to be realized. And I have to say, I really struggled with whether or not to bring this before a congregation, but this is my reasoning. I think you need to know how to think through these issues. Two of you could be sitting there. One of you might have the King James Version. One of you might have the New American Standard. And you would have a difference at this point. Now, we could just pretend like that difference is not there. Or we could say something about it and hopefully try to be helpful in why there is a difference between these two versions and why that is not damaging to our understanding of the inspiration and authority of the Word of God and how it is that we might work towards understanding and thinking through how can we get to the original in the best way and what's the best process to understand what Paul actually wrote. Now, the thing I think that needs to be admitted is that there are some discrepancies among the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Let me state it this way. There are a few discrepancies among the thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. To not acknowledge this and to try to ignore that would lead us down a similar road of thinking as that which is found within Islam. Muslims claim that they have only one unified text, unlike Christians who have all these different versions and all these different manuscript families of our Bible. But what they neglect to say is that they had various manuscripts of the Quran, but they decided on one manuscript family, they burned all the rest, and they threatened death to anybody who had the now unauthorized versions. As Christians, we are not hiding anything. It is the case. And the fact of the matter is, there are literally thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament documents, and there are a few discrepancies to be found among them. And this one that is before us this morning in this greeting is typical of the kind of discrepancies that can be found among the New Testament Greek manuscripts. And what I want then us to recognize, first we've admitted there are those discrepancies, but the thing we need to realize and also be able to articulate is that regardless of which is the more authentic reading here, you need to see that it does not affect Christian doctrine or practice at all. The truth of what is said in that additional phrase, grace and peace, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Paul wrote that when he wrote to the Colossians, whether that is there or not, that does not affect Christian doctrine at all. First of all, because we have it in almost every single other letter that Paul wrote. In other words, it's part of our Bible, and we get that information. We understand that that grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the truth of the Christian faith is not hanging in the balance at this point of whether or not we can figure this issue out, why some have it and why some do not. But since we've raised the matter, I think it is worthwhile to go ahead and show how we go about determining what we thought was original or not, and whether this addition is part of the original text or not. And we're going to do this so that your faith is not shaken by minor discrepancies that are there, sometimes there in the manuscripts, and so that you can remain steadfastly convinced that we do have the Word of God in our possession, and we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. Now, let me just tell you where I sit before I tell you where I stand. I'm an absolute full believer in the full inspiration and authority of Scripture, that every single word is God-breathed. But I agree with the bulk of Bible-believing scholars who have come to think that this was not part of Paul's original writing. And I want to give you the reasons for that, and it will also help you understand why we think down these lines and how that is. It's not just this game of luck or something that we're just struggling to know, but there's very good reasons why we would come to that kind of conclusion. There are three basic reasons. I have them articulated on the back of your bulletin, if that would be more helpful for you to look there. The first is, and the first thing that we would say is that this is a copyist's inexcusable addition. It is not an error. It is not an error made in the copying. That was very rare, actually. But this was, we think, an inexcusable addition of a copyist. And when we talk, what we have to have behind this is, when we talk about the Greek manuscripts, we are talking about ancient Greek copies of the New Testament documents. There were also Hebrew copies. There were also Aramaic copies. Later there were Latin copies, etc. And with any document that has been copied multiple times, there are going to be both good copies and bad copies. There will be good versions and there will be bad versions, even as there were good copyists, and sometimes there were bad copyists. Now, sometimes copyists, because their job was uniformity, they sought uniformity. They tried to transmit what was here to here, but their mind was geared towards uniformity. And we know that there were some copyists who wrongly decided to try to make certain letters of one author conform and smooth out differences, say, between 1st and 2nd Peter, or between Paul's letters, all of Paul's letters, tried to smooth that out, and so they would put additions in. Remember I told you that the one other greeting that is different in all of Paul's writings is the greeting in 1 Thessalonians, which is a shortened version. It just, Paul writes there, grace and peace. Well, we have additions. We have some copies of 1 Thessalonians where a copyist has added in grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were seeking that greeting to conform with all of Paul's other writings. Sometimes And from the evidence that we have, it seems to have been the case here that a copyist who knew all of Paul's other letters begin with the greeting that includes and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he decided to add it in to bring symmetry to the body of Paul's letters. Now, we know again from 1 Thessalonians that that kind of thing happens, and that has been thrown out because we knew that that was a later addition to Paul's thing. But it could have been the case that in an atmosphere, and we've just been listening to a DVD series on the canon of Scripture, and we know that in those early centuries of the Christian faith, there were many what are called pseudepigrapha. There were false writings going around that claimed to be from an apostle or from somebody attached to apostle, and the church threw those out. They didn't accept those as biblical letters. And in that kind of an atmosphere, a copyist could have said, you know, this would really help Paul's letters be settled in as authentic if they all began the same way. And so he might have thought it would have been a helpful thing to add in that wouldn't substantially change anything in the letter. He's not going to change the content of the letter. In fact, he knows that this is Pauline because Paul uses this greeting in other letters, and so he might have added it in there. In other words, the addition could have been well-intentioned, but it was still dead wrong to do. Now, a second reason is that an addition is easier to account for than a subtraction. In other words, we can think through some good reasons why a copyist might add this in, and we just talked about maybe some reasons that would be plausible for adding it in, but it is very difficult to come up with an idea of why would a copyist ever take this out? What would be the motive for taking this out of Colossians? It seems far more reasonable that it was added in to smooth over and bring harmony between all of Paul's things than to take it out of this one. Why? Again, it's very difficult to account for a subtraction, much easier for an addition. Finally, a third way that, and this is not everything that goes into our understanding of seeking out what was the original text, but one final thing that we need to note is that the early church noticed that this greeting was different. You see, not only are we left to sit back and kind of guess at various scenarios and say, oh, I think this scenario is more plausible than that one. That's not what we're left with. We actually go back and we read the early church's comments on the various New Testament books to try to say, what did they comment on when they quoted the passage? How did they quote it? What was there and what wasn't there? Well, as early as the 200s, as far back as the 3rd century, Origen, one of the church fathers, is commenting that this is a different introduction than all of Paul's other letters because it doesn't include "and the Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, the very next century, in his homilies on Colossians, I'm actually reading through all of Chrysostom's sermons right now on Colossians. He preached these 1,700 years ago. And at this text, at this point, Chrysostom says this: "Whence cometh grace to you? Whence peace? From God, saith he, our Father, although he useth not in this place the name of Christ." Chrysostom goes on to say, he seems to refer everything to the Father, that what he has to say may not at once offend them. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. But here we have Origen in the 3rd century, Chrysostom in the 4th century, both noticing this is not part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it brings it to mind because it's interesting, because all of Paul's other letters begin with it. And so they note it way back then. And therefore, from the fact that most of our best manuscripts don't have that addition, and from the fact that the early church was aware that it was a strange greeting from Paul, with the absence of that edition, and that it is known that there were sometimes bad copyists. And what I mean by that is they took things upon themselves to try to help, but they actually ultimately were not helpful. And we can understand and find good reasons for an addition, but it's very difficult to find good reasons for a subtraction. We're pretty sure that this is not part of the original text. Now, after all of that, an answer as to why Paul does not include the full greeting with the addition and the Lord Jesus Christ in this one letter. Basically, my final answer is, I have no idea. I don't know why Paul didn't include it here, but let me give you probably the best reason as to why not. Most of you have taken the time now to read through the book of Colossians. And you know that in the book of Colossians, Paul describes Jesus Christ in the most exalted language, some of the most exalted language that we find anywhere in the New Testament. So exalting is Paul's description of Jesus Christ that there could possibly be the allegation that Paul believes in multiple gods. You got to remember, at this time of writing, there is not a wonderfully helpful articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he describes Jesus in absolute divine categories. This is very God of very God. And Paul might be intending, as he begins here, to make sure that his monotheism, that he believes in the one living and true God, that this is absolutely sure and not at all in question. Because he's going to go into some radical language that can bring that into question. And so he decides to allow the grace and peace to stand alone as coming entirely from God the Father, so that he can then say the things he is going to say. Well, briefly in closing this morning, we need to mention that the situation that has given rise to this letter from Paul to this small congregation in Colossae is that Paul is in prison at this time. I want you to look in the book there to chapter 4. We know Paul is writing from prison this letter to the Colossians because of what he says in chapter 4. Look at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Turn forward to verse 10, same chapter. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then go forward to verse 18, the final verse. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So we know that Paul is writing this letter to this church from prison. We don't know, because he doesn't tell us, where he is in prison. The two best choices are he's either in Ephesus or Rome. Most likely in Rome, but we don't know 100%. Now, unlike some of Paul's other letters, such as Galatians, he is specifically going after, where in Galatians he's definitely going after certain heresies and false teachers. And sometimes in Paul's epistles, he actually names these heretics and he says, stay away from these guys. And he names them by name. This letter does not have that same urgency as we find in some of those other letters and in Galatians, where he's really hammering on Jewish legalism. In fact, this has given rise, or the question of who Paul is writing about in Colossians has given rise to all kinds of crazy theories. By the end of the 19th century, there were over 50, at least 50 published theories of the kind of heresy Paul was writing against in Colossae. Was it a Greek mysticism cult? Was it Stoicism? Was it Pythagoreanism? Was it Judaism? Was it a certain sect of Judaism? All kinds of things. And people try to piece together from what Paul says, they try to piece together the kind of false teaching that he's writing against. Now, we're going to look at some of that, but I want to plead for an approach to the text that doesn't necessitate that we have some fixed thing in our mind like Pythagoreanism or something like that, who, by the way, I have no idea what that is. I read that it was one of the theories, and I didn't go ahead to read, and what in the world is this? I think that we can get bogged down in that kind of thing. We need to hear what Paul says, I think, positively here. Paul does seem to be warning his congregation. But Paul's warnings come just like we warn today. In other words, as a pastor, I know of certain things that are blowing through evangelicalism. I know of certain kinds of doctrines that are coming here and there. I can name them, or I can warn you in general about being pulled away from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Because frankly, error comes in many different ways. And so this seems to be Paul and Timothy warning this church about general kinds of things that might pull the congregation away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I don't think that there was a specific heretic in Colossae, nor do I think that there was a specific heresy that the congregation is flirting with. And so it's an issue of holding fast to the gospel that they had received. That's the issue. Now, as we conclude this morning, I simply want to say this. The reasons why I've gone into the things that we've looked at today, and I said this a little bit earlier, is because I think you need to be able to think through this. I'm not standing up here and saying in the portion I was talking about when I was talking about whether or not the addition is part of the Word of God. I cannot tell you, thus saith the Lord on that. I'm trying to tell you this is how the church deals with the reality that we live in. We have thousands of Greek manuscripts. There's hardly any differences between them. They are absolutely wonderfully harmonious and unified. And every once in a while, one has a specific word here or doesn't have some words there. And we have to try to figure out what would the original have been? Did Paul write those words or did he not? It's usually at a place that does not affect our doctrine or practice at all. Again, if this is here, it's just in absolute harmony with everything else, Paul, the way he begins all his other letters. If it's not here, we can go read another letter and have that section filled in. That understanding that the grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think it's wise for the Christian to not even think about those kinds of things. In fact, very often what happens is when we don't confront those kinds of real issues that we face as Christians today, and we say something like, well, you know, angels drop the Bible from heaven into our laps or something like that. Our young people go off, they get into Bible 101 classes in a local junior college. They have a radically unbelieving professor who rips and tears the Bible apart, showing that there's all these differences which seem to them, because they've never been even exposed to the fact that there are manuscript families out there, that these kinds of issues are there. But the church has dealt with them, and the church has an absolutely rock-solid reason for why we hold this to be the Word of God. I think we need to think through those kinds of things. But in the end, when Paul is working through these matters here, and as he begins this letter and simply greets them with grace and peace from God our Father, what Paul is saying there is that you have everything you need. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. You've heard the gospel. Every sinner that longs for redemption has heard the gospel and has recognized that in Jesus Christ there is salvation. And Paul is ultimately greeting them, and what he's intending them to do is hold fast to that gospel that you first heard, that grace that ultimately brought peace to your soul. It's in Jesus Christ, and therein is the one that your faith needs to stay upon. Well, let's bow in prayer this morning.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in light of our sin and falling from you, that when we rebelled against you, in your unfathomable grace and kindness, you would send your own Son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood and to bring peace where there was enmity between yourself and us. And God, we pray that as we live our lives before you, that we might come to know your grace more and more and the great work that Christ has done for us. We pray that we would treasure it in our hearts and that we would live our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we pray as we go out this morning that you might encourage our hearts, that we might encourage one another in the grace and peace that we have through Jesus Christ. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.